on this episode of Rebel Spirit Radio.
I'm not sure if you know this, but because I also deal with kind of frequency and thinking about those ideas, you know, frequency is the rate that something vibrates at. And we have that in electricity, we have that in sound. And we put a name to our depression, but we also put it to our happiness. But it takes more vibration to be negative than it is to be positive. However, we are born naturally negative, which I didn't know. I thought, oh, is that just me? Or is that everybody? The first thing we're going to turn to is the negative. You have to work at the positive. And I thought that was really, that kind of let me off the hook in thinking, oh, okay, I don't have to feel so bad, because we have critical eye, but that has, in our world and with television and with, you know, social media, our eyes do lead us astray. And it isn't always what it looks like. And as far as depression, and I think that depression is really confusion and not knowing what to do. We are in a whole paradigm shift right now. This is a whole new time that we've never experienced before. And it's awkward.
Yeah.
And what we thought was going to be isn't. And I have to think that, you know, you're a philosopher, Soloveitchik, the philosophers of, with Martin Buber, of those time periods, right? But, you know, during World War II or right before that, similar times, you know, where everything seemed really not what you thought.
Right.
And the conversations, and more than ever, it is the communities that are forming that are the most important thing to help us stay sane and not so depressed.
Welcome to Rebel Spirit Radio, exploring the frontiers of spirituality, consciousness, the esoteric, and humanity's sacred relationship with a living earth. I'm your host, Nick Mather, and in this episode, I'm joined by Rabbi and cantor Judy Greenfield. Judy shares how the experience of losing her father at a young age led her to explore various spiritual practices like somatic dance, dream work, meditation, sound healing, and Kabbalah. She talks about her path to becoming a cantor and rabbi, the challenges and rewards of being a female rabbi in a traditionally patriarchal religion, her efforts to foster inclusive communities, and the significance of interfaith collaboration. Also, please be sure to like and subscribe to this podcast on whatever platform you use to listen to or view podcasts. Your support is truly appreciated. Judy Greenfield is a lifelong entrepreneur, published author, and rabbi cantor dedicated to empowering forward thinkers to evolve by finding their own blend of ancient wisdom and modern wellness. At 16, Judy tragically lost her father to gun violence, a profound experience that ignited her lifelong journey of healing and spiritual exploration. Through years of study and practice in somatic dance, dream work, meditation, sound healing, and Kabbalah, she developed a unique approach to personal and communal transformation. Ordained as a rabbi and cantor, she founded Nachshon Minyan, a welcoming community for unaffiliated Jews seeking to rewrite their negative stories about faith, and now serves as senior rabbi cantor at Beth Israel in Colleyville, Texas. Beyond her rabbinical duties, Judy's mission is to cultivate inclusive spaces where women of all backgrounds can come together, find support, and explore a path of self-discovery and shared purpose. Judy, welcome to Rebel Spirit Radio.
Thank you, Nick. I'm so excited to be here and, you know, having a chance to speak with you and share some of our ideas.
Yeah. I think it'll be a good conversation. I'm looking forward to it as well. I thought, though, that the place to begin would be with your experience. I know that it starts with tragedy. So I thought that maybe you could discuss a little bit about your spiritual journey and what led you to becoming a rabbi.
Well, I'll tell you, it surprised me as much as all those people that I know. It's kind of an interesting thought that comes through your head one day when you realize that you see the world, maybe due to the fact that you've gone through tragedy, it's like the whole world expands. And you see the world in a different way, not so much black and white, and in a more philosophical way, I would say. And I didn't really understand the vast philosophy of Judaism because it's contradictory, and it also talks about, it's so old and ancient. It really has changed throughout the ages. But that expansion of life experience, and then the questions that come, why me? Why do bad things happen to good people? Is really all a part of it. It was so interesting because I was disappointed by the answers I got from Judaism because there really weren't any. And I
Right.
decided to, I loved more of the Buddhist approach. I don't know if I'm going to be dating myself, but in those days, Ram Dass and Halpern were very big in those areas. Although they didn't call it trauma, they did reach out and talk about the need for people to see more in this world. There's other dimensions that we're not seeing. And so I think it wasn't until, well, I didn't decide to become a cantor until my late 30s. First of all, I never knew women could, and a cantor sings. So they conduct the service with a rabbi usually, but they study sacred music for, until they're ordained. And then I never had the confidence to become a rabbi. So I became a rabbi out of necessity, A, because my congregation wanted a rabbi and they didn't find anyone that we liked. And then the second thing was I was doing all of the things that a rabbi would do, and my authenticity is everything. So I felt that I needed to go back to school so I could really call myself rabbi and go through the traditional ways that people become ordained. And I also think as a woman, it gave me, how do I say this? A certain polish and accreditation that I didn't just get this online. And that's why I have people call me Rabbi Cantor, because it was 10 years of seminary and on purpose, because I really wanted to be able to call myself someone who really explored, first of all, the connection between both clergy, but also where some of the disconnects were and are.
Yeah, wonderful. Thank you for sharing that. There are a couple of things that I would kind of like to linger on a little bit here. And one is you noted this issue about why do bad things happen to good people? And this is, classically the term is theodicy, the justness of God. And it's something that I teach in class quite a bit. And we look at the kind of the Jewish answer to it from a couple of different perspectives. One is I always have students read the book of Job. And I was just kind of curious, where are you with this question? And it's a tricky question because, as far as I know, there aren't that many good, clear answers to it. And I also know that it's common. You mentioned sort of looking at Buddhism. And one of the first things that came to my mind was Allen Ginsberg, who was Jewish and then began incorporating Buddhist ideas into his thinking. So I was wondering if you could just maybe talk to that a little bit.
Well, first of all, you started at a great place. Job is a classic piece of text that challenges what we think we know of as God and behavior and reward and punishment, all of that. And there's a very famous book that I usually refer people to, and all the rabbis refer each other to, which was written by Harold Kushner, which is titled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And I'm sure you've heard of that. And he, in that book, explains, hey, I had a terrible thing happen, and that's why I explore this. The thing about Judaism, it's not going to give you one answer. And that's why you might feel like, oh, I want one answer. And so does everybody, but there isn't. And I love that because it doesn't let you stand on ceremony and just say, this is the way it is, because we all want answers. And the truth is bad things happen to all people. And it's not just luck. And it isn't, some people go, I was just born unlucky. No, I think it's your perspective. And I'm going to be talking about that this weekend, is that what we're asked to be happy, the pursuit of happiness. But the truth is, how do you know that happiness isn't pursuing you? How do you know that it isn't already there? Yeah. And that we in our society, our goal is happiness. But we need happiness along the way too. And that isn't a goal unto itself.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of an interesting idea. But what Judaism does tell us is that we can take those things and we can, A, turn them around to see them in a bigger context of why is this happening to me? I have a greater calling in the world. How do I turn this around and make it my strength rather than my weakness? And that's what I saw my mother doing, truthfully, that she took this tragedy and then became a grief therapist. You know, you become really good at something that you don't want to be good at. And you walk as you walk it through, I think that even in my later life, I realized I didn't want to skip steps because it would only make me a deeper guide. It would only make me a deeper and more empathetic rabbi rather than give easy answers because there aren't any.
Yeah. I always, when I teach Job, I always kind of stop at one point, and it's very early on in the text, and it's when Job's friends come and see him, and this is after he's lost everything, and he's I think he's sitting on a dung heap, kind of scraping sores off of his body, and his friends that show up, and I think it says that, they sit with him in silence for, I think it's 7 days and 7 nights. And I seem to recall, I think it was Michael Lerner, Rabbi Michael Lerner. I believe he commented once that he thought that that was one of the most moving scenes in the entirety of the Hebrew Bible. Because what do you actually say to people who have experienced profound loss? Our words don't do justice. And the best thing that we can do is, seems to be, to kind of sit in solidarity with them. And I always find that personally more moving than God's response at the end.
I think that what you're bringing up is so important for your listeners and for everyone. And there is a, not a rule, I would say, but there is a tradition where when you go into a house where somebody has lost, you know, where someone has died, you as a person entering their home are not allowed to ask any questions. You really, there's no chit chat, you know, which
Right.
is what makes sometimes a funeral or a Shiva, which is what we call it, a 7-day sit, it can make it really uncomfortable because there are no words. And even as a rabbi, I don't try to encapsulate what the family is feeling or say, I know exactly how you feel, even though there are things that I have felt that I'm sure that they're feeling, but I would never be so bold because to take somebody's story away or their emotions away is very unfair. And I know the things I didn't like said to me, you
Yeah.
know. But I think when you mentioned that about sitting in silence, the one thing I have learned is when people have sat in silence, until I understood the power and the love that silence is, I mistook the silence as not caring. And I've learned, you know, through many, so many spiritual teachings and meditation, and as I've always learning, that it's important to explain to somebody that you're holding their space. And I always ask people, well, how do you hold someone's space? Because the silence can feel like, yeah, and they don't care. And I think it's important to explain to people when they are going through profound sadness is, I know you're going through profound sadness, and I just want to sit near you because I love you, and I know you're more than that sadness, maybe. And I just want to, I don't even know if hold space is something that is understandable, but some words like that need to be said. Otherwise, I mistook the silence as they didn't care.
Yeah, very good point. Very good point about that. I'm also kind of curious. I mean, because it's, just sitting with someone and, letting them know why that you're holding that space for them, I think is crucial. But sometimes I think that these challenges that we face in life cause people to question their faith. And I'm kind of curious if you could speak to that, because I wonder if you went through that sort of same process as you were dealing with your own grief.
I was very young dealing with the first grief experience, and I did get a lot of help along the way. I'm a big believer in not skipping steps and learning about what this is. And when you're going through personal pain, as a spiritual person, you also will expand your level of consciousness into, let me look at it from above. Let me look at this entire thing, entirety, so that I know that it will pass. And what do I want to do with this? And I do want to start by saying, when you first experience it, you have to experience all the bad stuff. You can't be where I am or where you are. You really, it's insulting if people like rush you out of it. And that's the one thing I love about Judaism is it gives you a lot of time, like a full year, before you even put a headstone up. Because it wants there's this inherent structure that's holding you in this process. But later on, I would say about 8 or 9 years ago, I was divorced after being married 30 years. And that was a very prof it was such a profound shock and loss to me that it brought all that back. Because when you have one loss, it will bring everything back. And not always the good stuff. Like you don't have, you can't just muscle your way through that. And this, and however, what I did know is I would get through it because the grief was intense because I lost friends and I lost where I live. My whole identity on some level had to change. I even remember going out to eat by myself was just excruciating, because I thought where it never was before. So I think that the losses or the grief that I are, they're each fresh. They're each a different prism of the same, stone, or it really is. And your faith recently, okay, my son was diagnosed with cancer. It was, thank God, like almost a year and a half, 2 years ago. And that was the final straw for me. I got through the divorce. I'm starting this, beautiful new experience, and that's my baby. And I was felt like, okay, God, I give up. I can't do this. Like this is you. Like the thought of you not healing him, because God doesn't just intercede. Anything can happen. I said, I totally lost my faith, and it scared me. I just thought, what faith do I have? I have faith that my children are going to be okay, right? And I remember kind of watching that faithlessness. Now, because I am a rabbi, I'm always asked about and teaching Torah, and I constantly have to go back to scripture and all of these things and look at at what Job said and what our ancestors said. And I remember on a Friday night, I was looking through the prayer book and I went, where's my prayer for my son? None of these were working. I don't want the collective prayers. These are terrible when it comes to, your own tragedy. So thank you, God, he is fine.
Good.
However, what I do want to say is I came to faith unwillingly again. And every year you have, like all through your life, you're going to have these crises. And I think it's important to say this as a rabbi, because your rabbi or your clergy will go through times where they lose their faith. And it doesn't mean that they can't get it back. And if it happens to you, it doesn't mean that you can't get it back. Now, I realized I kind of just fell on faith. I didn't want to go there. I went kicking and screaming, but I explain it as it was the last house on the block. The one you just didn't want. I don't want to be a believer. I don't want to say positive things. There's none. But when I went inside, I realized it's the only house I could be in, because otherwise you're filled with anger and confusion, and it's awful. And I, out of kind of, I don't know, in a weird way, I would rather be a person who has faith and does believe, because to live without belief is too hard for me. I mean, you might as well just say, forget it, and I'm not willing to do that.
Yeah. No, I appreciate all of that. And what kind of came to my mind is I would prefer to have, I'll say religious leader in the sense of, you're rabbi, so you're kind of a religious leader. I would prefer one that has grappled with these things in their own lives. The term that came to my mind is that of the wounded healer. And it seems like that gives you the strength and the ability to help others in your congregation.
Yeah, I remember walking into rabbinic school during my divorce, and I said, "Ugh, can't be a rabbi, I'm getting a divorce, whatever." And the teacher said, "No, you're going to be the best rabbi. This is exactly where you belong, and keep going, because this is life, and your personal experience speaks volumes. As opposed to only speaking from scripture, you have to
Right.
speak in your heart."
Yeah. So let's talk a little bit too. I know that one of the things that you work with people on is not just the profound moments of grief, but sort of like our regular everyday anxieties and depressions. So how do you help guide people through what can be a really challenging world?
I think we're in it right this minute.
Yeah, I
Just
agree.
as have these beautiful podcasts and discussions. The discussions are the most important thing. You have to let out your doubts, and you can't constantly be on anger and rallying with your own beliefs, but it's being open-minded to hear that there's more to this picture than what we see right in front of us. And by opening up those other dimensions, which is what religion does for me, which is what Judaism does for me, there is light that comes in. And I'm not sure if you know this, but because I also deal with kind of frequency and thinking about those ideas, frequency is the rate that something vibrates at. And we have that in electricity, we have that in sound. And we put a name to our depression, but we also put it to our happiness. But it takes more vibration to be negative than it is to be positive. However, we are born naturally negative, which I didn't know. I thought, oh, is that just me? Or is that everybody? The first thing we're going to turn to is the negative. You have to work at the positive. And I thought that was really, that kind of let me off the hook in thinking, oh, okay, I don't have to feel so bad because we have critical eye, but that has in our world and with television and with, social media, our eyes do lead us astray. And it isn't always what it looks like. And as far as depression, and I think that depression is really confusion. And not knowing what to do. We are in a whole paradigm shift right now. This is a whole new time that we've never experienced before. And it's awkward. And what we thought was going to be isn't. And I have to think that, you're a philosopher, Soloveitchik, the philosophers of with Martin Buber, of those time periods, right? But during World War II or right before that, similar times, where everything seemed really not what you thought. And the conversations, and more than ever, it is the communities that are forming that are the most important thing to help us stay sane and not so depressed.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think that finding community is essential to all of this. Always find the others. And it's one of the things that I always like, and this is from a Christian perspective, not necessarily, and I'm not a Christian, but I always like this. And it also applies to Buddhism. There's probably some analog to Judaism, but it is this eating together. There's a fancy religious studies word for it, commensality. And it's like, well, who do you invite to your table? And I think that was one of the really important things with Jesus, who was Jewish. I always remind my students, he was Jewish. It was, who do you invite to your table? Who do you break bread with? And it is in that simple act that we can start creating communities, I think.
I think that's beautiful. I recently heard it as breaking bread.
Yeah.
for whatever reason, I've heard that for years. But to hear breaking bread was an interesting thing to hear, because I thought of it as breaking all the stuff around us and holding on to the commonality and enjoying it, which is nourishment and bread. And we're also taught to welcome the stranger and to be there for others. Now, I have to say that COVID isolated everybody into a place of, into a really a not good place. We just got so isolated that we just stopped going out. And that's what we're kind of in post-COVID still. I know that in congregations, when we're really sitting together, this is new for people. And but even then, we needed to be online with each other. We needed each other.
Absolutely. I want to kind of go back to something that you said just a few moments ago. And it was something in regards to the light that comes in. And forgive me if I get this incorrect, but what came to my mind is something out of Kabbalah. And I think it's the, is it the Tikkun Olam? That it's this idea that we have to kind of collect the light again, and to that's our job as humans is to collect the light and to, I guess, make our way back to divinity.
I love that you bring up that story. It's my favorite. And there is Tikkun Olam is one part of it, which is called repairing the world. But it's the gathering of the sparks. And the story in Kabbalah is that when God created humans, God poured too much light into the vessels and they exploded. And then God realized we could only take a sip, you know, and each individual could only handle a sip inside of themselves. And our job is to, and this is this time of year at Tu B'Shvat, you know, the uncover our own sparks, because they get loaded up with something called klipot. They get these coverings over them because our world is so opposite. And so one is uncovering our own spark, but then it's also finding the sparks in others and in inanimate things. When I was traveling to Poland and searching out my roots, I read this incredible book about that when you go on journeys, they become missions when you are there to find your spark, what you are meant to take home. I know that I was meant to take home a different wisdom from walking through and looking at what happened in during the Holocaust. I was different after that. And so what this author was saying is that there's sparks out there our whole life, and our job is to take notice of them and collect them.
I think that's a really important message for our current moment. Like you said, there are similarities to that time and now. And I always also think of, it's usually attributed to Leonard Cohen, and he may have gotten it from somewhere else, but there's a crack in everything, and that's how the light gets in.
Yeah. I didn't know that he had said that. I've heard that saying. And there's lots of cracks, even. And there's also this beautiful philosophy that a broken heart is the only way to God, that it's breaking you open so that you can receive more.
Very, very, very interesting. Very interesting. So I also wanted to ask you, kind of moving away a little bit from questions of suffering and whatnot, but I wanted to ask you about being a female rabbi, because that is usually when we think of rabbi, we think little old man and whatnot. And this is interesting. So I was wondering if you could speak to your experience of being a female rabbi. And also, you mentioned here in the biography that I read of creating inclusive spaces for women of all backgrounds. So maybe speak to not just your experience, but working with women in general.
Yeah. Growing up, and that wasn't that long ago, but it was definitely my lifetime. I have noticed that we right now are sitting on a very, very interesting cusp of history, because I will, at bar mitzvahs, bring a family together, but I bring the grandparents, and if there's great grandparents, and I say, look at this. This is what a bar mitzvah, which is a rite of passage at age 13, this is what it's really about. You know, passing the torch from generation to generation. So when you talk about the fact that this, we're at this time in history where we are seeing things change and images change, and it's hard for people, but more and there's more elasticity, I think, than there ever was. There's more of an ability to move. When I was growing up in the conservative Jewish Judaism, I never saw a woman that was a rabbi or a cantor. That was never even a possibility. This is a very patriarchal religion. So it's just changing in the 2000s, let's say, or the late 1900s, 1990s. That's when it started. So in my lifetime, I watched it change. And I watched the struggle of when we wanted to put women in prayers, like our ancestor women in those prayers. And now it's like nothing. And I want the kids who are just entering into their 13th year and feeling this, becoming a bar bat mitzvah to know, hey, this didn't always look this way. I promise you, your parents, probably your grandparents, never saw a woman sit down and even talk to you. And so there has been this huge, huge shift in such a short period of time, because look at all that time beforehand. And I constantly have to remind myself that it still goes on. I'm the only woman in this county that is a rabbi cantor. Now there's more that are coming, and also rabbi cantor is a new title. You were never allowed to go to both. And when I went to my rabbinic school and said, here's what I'm seeing in the future, that small synagogues can't afford both. And can you become both? Because we study a lot of the same things. And there was no reason why not. And there was no reason why not as a woman. In the more Orthodox circles, I still don't, there maybe there's one, maybe. But I know there were people in the beginning when I started that wouldn't come to my synagogue because I was a woman. And I know I get challenged more. There are certain challenges I face. And since I'm with a new congregation now, where people would never say some of the things to me that they say to a man. That doesn't mean that they're sexually harassing me, but the pushback sometimes, I think, is more because I'm a woman and I think men would be treated different, but I don't let that stop me. Plus, there was never, women were willing to take less money. And so I think it opened up. There are more, so many, like there was a flood of women coming into this field in the reform movement and now conservative.
Yeah, and what about the women that you're working with? Has there been a kind of it's I would guess that there has been this sort of ongoing desire to have a conversation to allow women to be more present within the faith and to have a little bit more equality in it. And like you mentioned, Judaism tends to be a very patriarchal religion, as does Christianity, and actually most of them, most of them do. But working with the women in the congregation, how is that experience of maybe helping women find a little bit more spiritual empowerment? Maybe that's the word I want.
Yeah, and it is confidence, and it's also religious competence. I have the battle scars. It was not easy to come up through those ranks, and I had to know my stuff because you get hit with questions and a lot of pushback. So I teach, and I say, I want to teach you the full spectrum. Here's the conservative, here's the Orthodox, here's the reform. Because you're going to be asked, well, how do you know that? And I want you to know what to say. Because when a rabbi is asked that, well, it's in the Talmud or it's written in the Torah, there's a value in certain sources that you must say, and you also must look up. So if you were a psychologist, you would say, well, it's from Freud, or that's the kind of thing that if somebody doesn't have the background of Freud or those beginning people, you don't value them. You don't value their opinion. The women, it's interesting. There's more women that have come back to synagogue. And maybe it's because of our work ethic and it's because they don't have time, or and women have more time. But honestly, women are working just as hard as the men. But the women are bringing the men back, is what I'm noticing, which is really, really interesting, because it was only the men that would go to temple. And then also, there's this beautiful thing that they're included. You see, if you go to an Orthodox synagogue, there's a mechitza, there's a division. The women are on one side, the men are on the other. And there's a and what's beautiful about that, and what I can accept, is that when you're praying, you don't want to be looking around. When you're really praying, you want that kind of cocooned feeling with you and God. That's on a good day, if you can be in that higher state. On the other hand, you want to sit with your family, it can be very excluding. And it can make, and that I was usually in that camp of thinking how excluding and how degrading. And I didn't understand what on a spiritual level was happening. So those are things that I really take time to explain to women, of everything is available to you. For my bat mitzvah, I wasn't allowed to read from the Torah. Girls my age were not allowed to read from the scripture. And we read from the book of prophets on Friday night, which is just unheard of. And I remember reading Hebrew from the Torah the first time. I cried. I was like, why didn't you let me see the scripture or touch the scripture? Or it was just ridiculous. And do you want to know what the reason was? It was so stupid. It was that women are impure because they menstruate. Whoa. Well, that sent me away from it. And the reality of, well, let's break that down, because that I had to dispel that so that I could move forward in this religion. Purity is not cleanliness. What was impure? Well, when you miscarry or when your menstrual cycle, it's death in a spiritual way. It's a non-realized child. That was the piece. But over the years, it transpired and it got lost in translation. So women felt that they didn't belong there. They belonged in the kitchen, which couldn't be more boring to me.
Yeah, for sure.
The intelligence, education, 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 knowing what they're talking about has really empowered women.
Well, I'm glad about that. I had a friend who was female and Jewish, and she always identified herself as a secular Jew. And I was wanting to ask you about this because in the bio again, it's mentioned that you've got a community of unaffiliated Jews. So those would be people not affiliated necessarily with, Orthodox or Reform or anything like that. Would secular be the same as unaffiliated? And maybe that's just like too much of a technical question, but
I think that they're in the same genre,
okay.
because if you, first of all, if you believe, it doesn't mean that you have to belong to a temple. That is more of a structure, and it's also a community thing. And as people open their minds and began to change, a lot of things happened with synagogues. Synagogues changed what they really were, which was a place of gathering. And many people felt they couldn't afford the dues. And then I heard, I mean, I sat on both sides, and then I'd hear, what, you have to pay for your Judaism? And my answer was, well, guess what? They turned synagogues into a business. How are we going to keep the lights on, which no one wants to hear? I didn't, we have to pay for spirituality. And that has been a huge problem. So some of the unaffiliates left temple for that reason, or they got hurt, or they didn't like the rabbi, or they had a fight. There's all those stories, because what I feel like I became was a rehab rabbi to those people to say, what happened? Let's talk about it. I'm so sorry to hear that. That shouldn't have happened to you. I think that unaffiliates can feel very lost, and I wanted them to regain their trust and faith in a community. And that was why I reached out. Now, the community I have now, there's a lot of converts who you're not allowed to say to somebody, oh, you're a convert, you're Jewish. The minute you convert, you're Jewish. But Texas is a very different kind of place. And there are a lot of people it's a very spiritually bubbling place of many religions, and there's a definite need to have a community, more of a feeling, rather than in LA.
I was, my friend was in the LA area. I lived there for almost 20 years.
Okay.
So, but yeah, I always, you know, I don't think she ever went to temple, as far as I know. There was always this sense of identity of being Jewish, but there was also things that I noticed that, you know, she liked bacon and she put up her Hanukkah bush every year and things like that. And it seems to me that what you're offering would be something that she might have been very interested in, because it seems like it's an expansion of Judaism, a more welcoming Judaism as well.
When you go to Israel, one of the surprising things for me was to find out, and this was 20 years ago, that there was orthodoxy and secular.
Yeah,
Nothing
just
in
those
between.
two.
Yeah.
Okay.
And it was the weirdest thing. And I would speak to Israelis who felt very Jewish, very connected to their identity, but they kept kosher. But that made them Jewish. But they felt like we live in the Holy Land. We don't need to go to synagogue.
Wow.
And I know it's been so interesting to watch this happen. Like all of these in America, there was never anything like this. It's not just three. It is, then you have Orthodox, conservative, reform. Now we have post-denominational, which is more of, I would say, what I am. I'm all of the above. You got to
Right,
know it
right.
all. And yet I don't subscribe to one because there's Hasidic Jews, there's humanistic Jews, there are, oh my goodness. And the reason, I guess, for that is to let people know, I think, what the parameters are. So, Reform Judaism has saved Judaism and it has included secular Jews. I think that when you bring it up that way, unaffiliates probably were more of the secular because they were afraid that they would get yelled at or someone would look down on them for being like you, a rebel. I have a rebellious spirit too. And that was really that. So I see what you're asking, and probably yes. And it is very different now. And it's wonderful to hear why or why not people adopt certain beliefs. And by the way, the reform movement has become much more move, it has moved towards wanting traditions and exploring, well, what's so a Hanukkah bush? Like, well, Judaism is filled with stories about trees, and what does that really mean? And finding out that secular people celebrate American holidays. We're American Jews.
Yeah, and I often look at Christmas, you know, I'm not Christian, but I used to put up a Christmas tree when I had a house of my own, but I did that more as a kind of for my mom, who passed away 10 years ago, and she loved Christmas. So for me, it was not about the holiday itself. It had other significance to it. So yeah, I definitely see, you know, Christmas trees, Hanukkah bushes, what have you, as being more than just a sign of Christianity. I'm also curious, you mentioned people converting. And I know this is also on your website. When I first started graduate school, there was a woman who was a student at the time that was going through a conversion process. She actually came to that decision while we were in classes together, but then she had to leave. I think her daughter got very, very ill, and I don't know whatever became of her, but I often wondered. So I'm kind of curious about the conversion to Judaism. What is drawing people to the faith?
I think there's things drawing people to the faith and then pulling people away from the faith. What is drawing people to the faith, I think, is the need to identify and to have something to lean on, or a philosophy, or teachings, or scripture, or something ancient that has stood the test of time. And that's one of the reasons I do love Judaism, is when I look at the vastness of that history, and that alone, I believe. Because there's no reason that there should even be Jews at this point with what they've been through. Right? I mean, it's miraculous they're still alive. And Yeah, so I think that
Yeah.
that's, an interesting thing.
Yeah. Well, there's definitely perseverance in there. And also, I would say, and this is one of the things that I always try to bring up in classes when I teach it, and this is kind of getting us a little bit to kind of the modern situations that we find ourselves in, is I think that there's this very strong emphasis of social justice within the Hebrew Bible. I always present it as I take a historical approach. And it's like, but if you look at it, it's the backdrop is always the Jews being oppressed and fighting that oppression and struggling through that depression and trying to make a better world. So it seems to me that maybe that is one of the areas that perhaps Judaism has a lot to offer in our current situation.
I think you're absolutely right. People will say to me, so how, there's books out now on grit, staying the course, especially now since things aren't, we're in transition. How do you stay the course? And how, what would you, why do people, what's attractive to Jude about coming to Judaism? I think it's also the emphasis, the foundational pieces of family. Education, things that ground you, Shabbat, some of the things that haven't changed through time. If you open a scroll of the Torah, it's the same as it was thousands of years ago. There's something so comforting about that. There's something so comforting during times when you don't know what's right and what's wrong, because they've certainly like pulled that all apart. And we know that you can't even really say black or white, where you could say that 40 or 50 years ago, you can't now. Everything is complex and it just becomes exhausting. However, when you look at ancient, and it's not just ancient scripture, like you're saying, it is ancient writings. It's what did the ancients know who didn't have all the technology that we think were so not smart,
Right,
they
right, right.
were brilliant. And what have they handed down to us that we're not listening to? And why aren't we listening to it? So I think some of the people who want to convert to Judaism are searching for that stability.
Yeah.
I know that I love that stability.
Yeah. Well, tradition is very important. And that's something I've personally kind of looked towards because my family tradition is, I guess, Christian. I mean, my family was one of the original Puritan families in the
Wow.
colonies. And I'm like, well,
Wow.
I don't want anything to do with that. So I can totally appreciate this desire for having a tradition. And I feel like I personally have been kind of cut free from all of that sort of floating around. And, I'm kind of finding my way, I think, kind of finding my way. But let me ask this, kind of staying on sort of current Judaism. You mentioned early on that when you were experiencing this tragedy, that you also looked at Buddhism. And my understanding, and please correct me if I'm wrong, is that a part of what your work is interfaith collaboration. And I was wondering if that is true, which I think it is, if maybe you could speak to that a little bit.
Growing up, you went to whatever temple you went to, that's where you stayed. Like if somebody saw you at one of their temples, it would create a problem. Oh, what are you doing here? You have your own place. And as I grew up, also, I became untethered. It was a great feeling to check out a lot of synagogues when I was in LA, and you get to look at many and which one you feel connected to, like schools and all those things. We used to have three channels on the TV. So, those are some of the, metaphors that you can think of that have created this change. Yeah, I think that, well, I'm getting off the subject. Just repeat, just
Oh,
read
well, I
that.
was asking you to talk about the interfaith collaboration because it seems to me that that's so important now instead of staying isolated in a little community, but to reach out and to find commonality to help us solve a lot of the challenges that we're facing as humanity.
Yeah. So I appreciate that. And I am a very much a part of this because this is our future. You know, there used to be a lot of rules. You don't marry out of the faith. You don't learn about Jesus. You don't, there was this, it was the undercurrent. I don't think anyone said that out loud, but I definitely knew growing up in the 60s, being a child of the 60s, you really weren't supposed to marry outside the faith. And people who did were ostracized from their family, very much fiddler on the roof. Well, that all changed. And definitely with the rebelliousness of the 70s and the 80s. Now, the reason I think interfaith is so important is because there are many couples that I marry who are both faiths. And I never put a contingency on, unless you convert, I'll marry you. Because that's what the other rabbis used to do. And it turned people off. In fact, it even turned the Jewish person off. And the other reason they used to give us was, well, your children won't know what they are. That is a lie. Your children know exactly who they are, but they're going to ask questions, and you need to give the interfaith family answers or talk about it, because that's when the kids don't know who they are. So all the kids that were in my synagogue were from those families. And by embracing them, they want to be Jewish even more. Then also, the parent didn't feel so excluded. They felt a part of, because I emphasize, let's look at what we have in common. And what we've in common is the greatest scripture of all, which is the Torah, the Bible. We have the same exact stories that your children are going to be speaking on for their bar mitzvah, that a rabbi speaks about every week. You know all those stories. And growing up, I never knew that. I never knew we all shared that one scripture. So I also think it's my responsibility to know what some of these people are converting from. I haven't gone into in-depth research and study of Christ and the Christ consciousness and all that happened, because there's a lot of versions of that. But I think that it's important because we learn about each other, just like if you're from different cultures, different races.
What about interfaith dialogue and collaboration with non-Abrahamic faith traditions?
I'm not sure who the non-Abrahamic tradition people
Well,
are.
that would be Buddhist, for example,
Oh, okay. So Buddha.
Hindus.
So, I don't know if you know this, but there is a whole movement of Jews called Jew-Boos, right? Okay. And I think the reason why you had that was because Buddhism was safe. You didn't have to have one, there was no deity that you were praying to, different from Christ is your savior. Like, that's what I think. And also, Buddhism is filled with beautiful philosophy and it's comforting, and there's a lot of similarities. So yeah, I think that that's important. But and I believe in knowing who I'm speaking to. I want to meet the person. They're not just a religion. Now, I'm at an interesting congregation. Real quickly, I'll explain. They had a hostage situation in 2022, and it was pretty scary. And hostages, thank God, after, you know, hours were freed, and the man who held them hostage ended up dying. And it was very difficult to for that whole community to move from that experience. But what they experienced was there are so many churches around here. There's Methodist churches. There are every kind that you've never even heard of. They embraced this congregation like you can't believe. And it created this beautiful interfaith dialogue and a beautiful opportunity to not only care for your neighbor, whatever, but to see the friendship and the values are the same. They're the same, because that's what's in the Torah. We are from that same root. So it is our future. Look at, they claimed the United States was a melting pot. And you know what it is? So we might as well embrace that.
Yeah, the analogy that I've heard that I also like is some people are moving away from melting pot and referring to it as a salad bowl. That's because everything, all the flavors work together, but everything gets to keep its own individual flavor as well.
That's great. I love that. Thank you for that.
I always like that. The American salad bowl. So I know that we're just about out of time. So I wanted to ask you the final questions that I always ask, and that is, what are you working on next? What have you got coming up? And also, where can people go to find out more about you and the work that you do?
I took a position 6 months ago in Texas, and I do have another email account because that's where I'll be for the next year, at least the next few years. And that's rabbi at congregationbethisrael.com or .org, excuse me. However, I'm on Facebook, I'm on Instagram as Rabbi Cantor Judy, Rabbi Cantor Judy G. You can find me and my website, most important, which does have these wonderful podcasts that I've been experiencing. And that is www.rabbicantorjudy.org. That's it, rabbicantorjudy.org. And there you can see some of what I'm doing, which is when you're in a congregation, you're always doing. But you can also watch some of our services every week if that's something that you're interested in. And I'd love to see you and have you join me to pray.
Yeah, wonderful, wonderful. Well, thank you for all of that, and thank you for the conversation. I very much enjoyed this, and I appreciate the work that you're doing. It seems to me that you're kind of on the forefront of leading Judaism into a, through the 21st century.
Thank you. No one's ever said that to me, but I love that idea. And I think that we're all pioneering ways to cope and ways to, be even better. So thank you. It's been a pleasure.
Yes, thank you. And that's a wrap on episode 189 of Rebel Spirit Radio. Thank you so much for listening or watching if you're a part of my YouTube audience. As always, if you enjoyed this episode, please hit that like button if you're watching on YouTube, and don't forget to subscribe to the channel and click that notification bell. You can also follow Rebel Spirit Radio on whatever audio platform you use for listening to podcasts. Right now, I'm nearing 20,000 downloads on the audio platforms, yet I only have 12 followers, and one of those is me. It only takes a second to like, follow, or follow. It's totally free, and it really does help. Putting together this podcast is a labor of love, and I do love it. I put a lot of effort and time into each episode. So if you find any value at all in the conversations I provide here, I hope you can find it in your heart to send a little love my way. With more subscriptions and followers, I could possibly get some sponsorship, and honestly, having some funds come my way to help with equipment, hosting, and other necessary subscriptions would be really helpful. You can also help by joining my Patreon at patreon.com/rebelspirit. The link is also in the episode description. You can also buy a super thanks on YouTube to help support my work. As I always like to say, I'm here in the Front Range now doing missionary work in regards to religion, spirituality and ecology, consciousness, the esoteric, and how all of this can help us heal humanity's sacred relationship with the living earth. So if you feel moved by the rebel spirit, and I sure hope that you do, then please, by all means, help me in my efforts to share the good news. I'm Nick Mather, and you've been listening to or watching Rebel Spirit Radio. Until next time, may you be in peace, may you flourish in all possible ways, and may you continue to nurture your rebel spirit.